protection around the church and protect us, and particularly this body here as we worship him on this day that he is risen. So let me lead us in prayer. Father God, we love you beyond words, and we are so deeply grateful for your countless blessings. We come to you in gratefulness. We come to you in awe and praise and worship. And we lay before you a burden that you would put your hands around the people who have been affected by these terrorist attacks, and that you would protect the worldwide church, that you would protect your body, and Lord, that this would not be an occasion for the enemy to blaspheme your name, but instead it would be an occasion for us to see the love, the compassion, and the service of your church. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Happy Resurrection Day. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be reading the first seven verses. I've entitled this message, The Meaning of Jesus' Resurrection. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, women who had come with Jesus from Galilee, Mary Magdalene and the others, certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Verse 23 tells us they were angels. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for bringing us out here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. I ask you to minister your word to each one of our hearts. I recently read a person concerned that the church might become bored with the cross. Lord, I pray that would never happen to us. What a sinful inclination of our hearts that it could even be possible for us to become bored with the cross, bored with the resurrection, bored with these things. But Lord, I pray you would not ever let that happen to us. I pray that we would be continually in awe of these great truths of your word, of our salvation. Minister your word to each one of our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there in verse 7, the angel says, the Son of Man. We know that's Jesus' favorite word, favorite phrase to refer to himself is as the Son of Man. It's, I think, the third most common reference to him in the New Testament. But as far as what he himself called himself, it was the Son of Man. That he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Later on in verse 26, later on that same day, he's meeting with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he tells them, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? These things must take place. And then he continued, and then he went on and explained through the Old Testament scriptures how they all point to Christ and how he, in fact, had to suffer to save us from our sins and to rise from the dead. It had to happen. It was God's eternal plan. The scriptures said it must happen, so it had to happen. But what's the significance? What's the meaning of it? All kinds of things that we could talk about, but I want to just share a few things this morning with you, three things concerning the meaning of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to outline it, I've got what does Christ's resurrection mean to him? Pertaining to him, concerning him, we'll look at three things. And then what does Christ's resurrection mean to his church? We'll look at those same three things in light of what they mean for us, for the church. And then finally, what does Christ's resurrection mean to you? A good time to examine ourselves. I think we're all Christians here, but I can't see your heart. You can. You can't see my heart. I can. But that we would just take a little time to examine ourselves concerning these things. But first of all, what does Christ's resurrection mean to him? And I should just point out the word resurrection itself to a first century Jew could mean nothing but a literal dead body, literally getting up from the dead. A dead body rising from the dead. You can allegorize it, you can use it in an illustration, but the word itself means, and in the historical accounts of the New Testament, it means a dead body getting up. That's what it means. Physically rising from the dead. What does his resurrection mean to him? Well, first of all, it means his justification. Not like we normally think of justification. We tend to think of, the Bible says that uses it this way, is an act where we stand just before God. We stand righteous in the sight of God. It's a declaration from God that because of Christ's righteousness applied to you, you stand justified before a holy God. That's not what I mean by Christ's justification here. Words in the Bible have to be seen in their context. When Paul, in the midst of a storm and a shipwreck, says all hope that we would be saved was lost. He's not saying my eternal salvation is in doubt. He's saying all hope that we would survive this shipwreck was lost. The word saved is used different ways in the Bible, as is the word justification. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. Does Jesus mean there's a lady named Wisdom? And the way she's going to be right with God is by having children? No, he's personifying wisdom. And he's saying wisdom is justified by our children. That is, wisdom is vindicated. It's shown to be true wisdom by what it produces. You see the effects of wisdom. That vindicates wisdom as being true wisdom. In the same way, Jesus' resurrection vindicates him. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, referring to the incarnation of Christ. taking upon himself a human nature, and then justified in the spirit, in the sense of justified in the spirit, there is, he was vindicated in the spirit. Jesus Christ came into the world in the incarnation, and then he was vindicated in the spirit. How was he vindicated in the spirit? Romans 1:4 tells us that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead vindicates Christ. That is, it shows him to be everything he said he was, everything he claimed to be. Right here, declared to be the Son of God with power. The Son of God, there being God the Son, he was shown to be everything he said he was. His resurrection, first of all, vindicates him. It shows Jesus that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. In Acts 2:24, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says that God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It's another way he's vindicated. It says Jesus was raised from the dead because it's not possible that he should be held by it. You ask somebody today about the resurrection, say, look, dead people don't get up. It doesn't happen. When people die, they stay dead. Well, it was the same case in the first century as well. That's why it's called a miracle. People don't get up from the dead. But where people today see the resurrection as impossible, what Peter said was impossible was for Jesus to stay dead. He said it was not possible that he should be held by death. The impossible thing was for Jesus to not rise from the dead. Jesus Christ, being the sinless Son of God, when he died on the cross, he died for other people's sins because he had none of his own. He paid the price for our sins on the cross. He suffered on the cross and he died on our behalf. But there was nothing sinful about him. He paid that penalty for us. It would be unjust for God to leave him in the grave because he's the sinless Son of God. It was impossible that he should be held by death. So that the resurrection of Christ vindicates him as the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, the absolutely pure one who atoned for our sins. A second thing it means is it's his exaltation, the beginning of his exaltation. We speak of Jesus' humiliation and then of his exaltation. His humiliation is him humbling himself. Though he was rich, the scripture says, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Philippians chapter 2 says, beginning in verse 6, that who being in the form of God, the NIV, it's more interpretive, but it conveys the thought better. Being in very nature God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's Christ's humiliation. He voluntarily humbled himself, came into this world, born in a manger, lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, even to the point of the horrible death on the cross. But then comes his exaltation. Philippians continues, Philippians 2:9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God highly exalted him. He humbled himself. And therefore God the Father highly exalted him. And Christ, always the sinless Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in his humanity has been exalted to a place that humanity has never been exalted to before. He has a name above every name now, the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection, really the visible beginning of his exaltation. He'll spend 40 days with his disciples, and then he'll ascend to heaven. And really, even in his humiliation, we see glimpses of his exaltation and the transfiguration where he's transformed, and the people are taken, the disciples are actually taken to a vision of him as he'll appear in his second coming. You see glimpses of his exaltation even during his time of his earthly ministry, and even in the way his body was dealt with at the cross, you're already beginning to see it. The Romans would have three ways of disposing of crucified people. One way was just leave them on the cross, let the birds at them, and just let their bodies sit there on the cross. Another way they do is drag them through the streets and throw them in a mass grave for common criminals. One scholar mentions often sometimes they were thrown in Gehenna, in the garbage heap of Jerusalem. Gehenna, the place where garbage was continually burning, and Jesus used the imagery of Gehenna when he taught about hell, and how the fire doesn't quench and the worm doesn't die. As you see, maggots and everything and trash and so on. He used that as a graphic picture of hell to warn people. Sometimes we're told they would be thrown in a place like that. But sometimes, especially for Jews, the Romans would let the family have the body and take it and bury it properly. And Jesus' body was buried properly. Joseph of Arimathea, the scripture says, a rich man came and took Jesus, and he anointed his body for burial, him and Nicodemus. And they placed him in his grave. And then you see the ladies coming with more spices, intending to anoint his body more, but he's risen from the dead. Jesus is already beginning to be exalted, even right after his death, when his body is anointed for burial. But the resurrection itself, for all to see, Paul said in Acts chapter 17 that Jesus is now God the Father has put forth his Son. It's a testimony for all. Through faith in him, we're to be saved. So his exaltation really visibly begins with his resurrection and continues on to his ascent to heaven and his seating at the right hand of the Father. So there's his vindication, his exaltation, and then his domination. That is his rule and his reign. Jesus Christ dominates all of his enemies. His resurrection shows that he has dominated his enemies. His resurrection shows that he's defeated sin by atoning for it on the cross, defeated Satan at the cross, defeated death itself, the last enemy, by rising from the dead. He's dominated his enemies, and he will continue to dominate for all eternity. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority, past tense. He's referring, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's referring to Daniel chapter 7, where there's the vision of the Ancient of Days, who's God the Father, and then one like the Son of Man who comes and is handed authority and an everlasting kingdom. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he says, "I'm the Son of Man, and I have now been granted this authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth," present tense, as he's given his church the great commission to go out into the world and build his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. So he has all authority, present tense. And then in Revelation 19, verse 16, when we see Jesus' second coming, his first coming, we see him lowly on a donkey's colt riding into Jerusalem. The second coming, he's on a white horse, a war horse of victory. And he comes in his power and conquers all of his enemies. And it says he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the master of the universe. He's the king of the universe. His domination began at the resurrection and continues forever. In 2 Peter 1:11, Peter says our Lord's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He refers to it as the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We could talk about a lot of things, but those three things his resurrection pertaining to him means. He's vindicated, shown to be who he said he was, the sinless Son of God. He's exalted and given the name above every name. and he dominates. His dominion is established. But then secondly, what does his resurrection mean to his church? Well, his justification, his vindication, and his resurrection means our justification in the sense that we've been talking about for so long. We talk about all the time, standing right before God. In Romans 4:25, we're told that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Jesus was raised because of our justification. As we said last week, that's the resurrection is God the Father's amen to Jesus's it is finished. When Jesus finished his atonement on the cross and he said, tetelestai, it's finished, it's paid in full. You would stamp the final bill of somebody's when they finally paid off their debt, tetelestai, paid in full. Jesus said, it is finished on the cross. And the resurrection is God the Father saying, amen, it is finished. He's raised because of our justification, because we have been justified by what he suffered on the cross for us. His resurrection means our justification. We have this fear of death. We have this fear of a holy God. We know we're not holy. We know we're sinners. The justification puts us in a right standing before God because it's the righteousness of Christ. L. Michael Morales, he says, the impending thunderstorm of divine judgment that ever threatens us, overshadowing our vain attempts at happiness, cannot be dispelled by wishful thinking or misguided assertions. You can't whistle in the dark and hope everything will be okay in the end. You can't put it out of the back of your mind and keep the radio and the TV on and everything else. No, we're all headed to judgment. He says, but a Christian basks securely in the warm rays of the Father's favor only because that storm of judgment has already broken in the full measure of its fury on the crucified Son of God. Because Christ died for us, the resurrection shows that the Father accepts that sacrifice through faith in him. God treats us as if we had been as righteous as his Son. It's nothing in us. It's a forensic declaration, a legal declaration where God declares us righteous based on the work of Christ. In Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah has a vision of it's in the Old Testament times where you had a high priest still. And Joshua the high priest is there, and he's standing there, and it says Satan was standing there accusing him. He's the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12 tells us, accusing them before God day and night. And the thing about it is, he's a liar and the father of lies. But when he accuses us, he knows the things about us are true. I'm sure he doesn't try to lie to the Father. The things he accuses us are true about us. He knows that we're sinful. And he's standing at Joshua's right hand, and he's accusing him. And the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Basically says, Satan, shut your mouth. Is this not a brand snatched from the fire? You see a picture, you go camping, and maybe you're playing with the stick and all in the fire, and you got that stick in the end that's all burnt and covered with creosote and all dirty. He says, this is one that I've snatched out of the fire. And then what does it say? It says, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, right? Not only our sins, but our best works are filthy rags, the scripture says. He's covered and clothed in these filthy garments, symbolic of his sin. And what does the Lord say? He says, take those filthy garments on him and put beautiful robes upon him. And they take off his filthy garments, and he's clothed with beautiful robes. That's a picture of the righteousness of Christ the Christian is clothed with. It's not talking about us becoming righteous at all. Justification is just a declaration by God that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ now. When we stand before God, God sees us in his righteousness. Anybody who is justified also begins the process of being sanctified, where God is literally making us more like his Son. We're growing as Christians. We're growing in conformity to Christ. But justification itself is a legal declaration by God. You stand in the righteousness of my Son. I see you in his perfection from day one of your Christian life. The rest of your life, you'll be growing more and more into Christ-likeness, but you're going to be failing. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't ever try to stand before God in some half-finished, imperfect sanctification on the road to Christ-likeness we're on. No, it's the righteousness of Christ. You remember the Pharisee and the tax collector who go up to the temple, and the Pharisee says, Father, he prays less with himself. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe. I do this. I do that. I'm not like this tax collector over here. Jesus said the tax collector just wouldn't even look up to heaven. He just beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He said, I tell you the truth, this man went home justified, rather than the other, standing in his own self-righteousness. Well, one preacher said, you know, if you looked at that tax collector after he became converted, Jesus said he went home that day justified. He's clothed with Christ's righteousness. He said, imagine this man living the rest of his life. Say he lived 40 or 50 more years as an exemplary Christian serving the Lord. Very godly man serving the Lord. And you see him as an old man go up to the temple. He's still just going to beat his breast and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. My best works can't do anything to make me right with you. It's always been your righteousness given to me by faith as a free gift. It's the righteousness of Christ. His justification in his resurrection means our justification. Through faith in him, we stand righteous before a holy God. Second of all, his exaltation means our exaltation. John 14:19, Jesus told his disciples, because I live, you will live also. He has the power of life within him. And he says, because I live, those of you who believe in me, you will live also. You'll live eternally. In John chapter 11, it's just the account where Jesus has his friends, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus, and Lazarus is sick. And then in verses 5 and 6, Jesus says something very strange. It says, Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, and they were calling for him. And it says, now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You see how much love he had for them? Later on, when he's standing outside Lazarus' tomb, right before he's going to raise him from the dead, it says Jesus wept when he saw what his death had done to his sisters whom he loved. And in John chapter 11, 5 and 6, it says, so Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Therefore, he stayed and didn't go and let Lazarus die. You see, that doesn't make sense. Jesus loved them. He loved them so much he didn't bother to go heal him? Why would you say he loved him? It didn't say, well, he loved him. However, he had some reasons he couldn't go. It says, no, therefore, because he loved them, he let Lazarus die. You say, what on earth is going on here? You love him so much, you let him die. Well, he had a greater thing for them. He had a reality they needed to understand. They're going to witness the resurrection of their brother from the dead. And the lesson Jesus has is that I myself am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He loves them so much, he wants them to understand the eternal life that he has. And he gives them a picture in the resurrection, the rising from the dead of their own brother. I have the power of life within me. You trust in me, you will live forever. I am the resurrection and the life. Bruce Milne says, when the disciples met the risen Jesus, they were quite literally gazing on the end of the world. God's final triumph in the creation of a righteous new heaven and earth. Jesus Christ raised from the dead, not like Lazarus. Lazarus raised from the dead, but not in a glorified body. No doubt Lazarus died at some point after that. We're told after Jesus died on the cross, many saints came out of their graves and were seen around Jerusalem. No doubt they went back to their graves after. Jesus is, when he was raised in a glorified, imperishable body. That's the end of the world. That's looking a picture of what he's going to do when he restores all things. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's risen from the dead, and it says he's the first fruits. What's the first fruits? In the Old Testament, you would bring in the very first, the first fruits of your harvest. You would bring the first that he gave you to God and present it to him. And what are you saying? You're saying, we need this. We need this food we're growing to live, to survive. We're going to bring the first of it instead of saying, well, we're going to put this away because we need it, and later on we'll give God some. You're saying, no, Lord, I understand when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We mean every day our life is dependent upon you. Lord, we give you the first fruits because we know you provide all things, and we trust that there's going to be more to come. We give you the first because there's going to be more to come. You provide for us. You take care of us. You're the one who takes care of us. That's what first fruits is. Jesus is the first fruits in the sense that glorified, resurrected body of his, there's more to come. His people who believe in him are going to experience the same kind of a body themselves, but at the end of the age. And in Romans 8:23, it says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. He says, there's another sense in which you have first fruits now. The Holy Spirit, when you place your faith in Christ, his Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. And he's a down payment of what's to come. He's the first fruits. The fact that the Christian has the Holy Spirit living in them says, look, all the promises in Christ are yes and amen. There's going to be more to come. You yourselves are going to be glorified in a glorified body as well. Right now we groan in these bodies. They hurt. They get sick. They get weak. We groan in this fallen world. But there's more to come. Unless Christ comes back in our lifetime, we'll die. I remember reading a rock star talking about being at the funeral of his child, and he said, "It all just seems so final." I've thought about that many times since, at my dad's funeral, other people's funeral. When you sit there looking at a dead body, or you get there right after someone's died, it looks so final. It looks like that's it. But the eyes of faith see beyond that. Say, no, the promises of God are yes and amen. One of these days, maybe you guys will be looking at my body. And when we're walking by sight, it looks like this is just it. But the eyes of faith say, no, there's more to come. There's a resurrection to come. And that body is going to be raised incorruptible, imperishable, made for eternity, made to stand in the presence of God and not be destroyed. He says, you look on me now. You can't look on me now and live. One day you'll have a body that's made so that we can see him as he is, and we'll be able to stand before him and have a love relationship with him, worshiping him, and we'll have bodies that are fitted for that. He's the first fruits. There's more to come. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 to 24, Paul says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Of course, contextually, all who have faith in him. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So first the fruits, first fruits, and then later on us, who are Christ at his coming. And then he's going to take this kingdom, and he's going to hand it over to his Father, the eternal kingdom of God. Thirdly, his dominion means our dominion. His rule, his reign, he actually says we'll be part of that. In 2 Timothy 2:12, the scripture says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we endure, we'll partake of his reign in some sense. If we endure, that is true faith is demonstrated by its perseverance. If you've placed your faith in Christ truly for your salvation, you will be one of those who endures to the end. Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, the scripture says, blessed and holy who is he who has part in the first resurrection, which is every Christian now will have part in the first resurrection. He says, over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. His dominion means ours. He's Lord, we're his servants, but we're part of his kingdom as he rules and as he reigns. So his justification, his resurrection, shows that our justification is a real thing. Through faith in him, we stand justified before God. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be exalted to the extent that we're capable of it as finite creatures made in his image. And we'll be part of his kingdom, his eternal kingdom that goes on forever. But just for a few minutes now in closing, and just look into your heart. What does his resurrection mean to you? The resurrection vindicates Christ, who he says he was. Who do you say he is? There's all kinds of voices out there, all kinds of ideas about Christ. But is he to you the risen Son of God? God the Son who is risen physically from the dead, the perfect sinless Son of God. Is that the Christ you see him as, the Christ of the Bible? And are you trusting in him alone and his finished work on the cross for you as your only hope in life and death? Your only hope of going to heaven, because that is our only hope of going to heaven, is Christ himself. There's no other way. Are you trusting in him? Second of all, Christ is exalted. He's given the name above every name. If you truly trust in him as a Christian, you're going to worship him. You're going to exalt him in your heart. You're going to love him. A Christian is someone who has love for God. The scripture says a carnal mind, the mind that hasn't been born again, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Do you have love for God in your heart? Because if there's any true love for Christ, for the God of the Bible in your heart, you're a Christian. It doesn't say, do you have a perfect love? Because then none of us would be Christians. Do you love him as much as you should? We should love him perfectly. None of us love him perfectly. We love him imperfectly. But if we truly love him, if there's love for him in our heart, that's a sign of being a born-again person. And if there's no love, no affection for Christ, no desire for him, no interest in him, you can't fool yourself that you're a Christian. You have to have a heart that has love for him, that's been born again, that's inclined towards him, however be it imperfectly. And if we love him, we'll want to obey him. Jesus says, if you love me like that, obey my commandments perfectly. None of us obey him perfectly. None of us will obey him perfectly till we get to heaven. But are you endeavoring to obey him? Are you striving to obey him out of love for him? I can tell my wife I love her, but if I really love her, I'm going to be trying to not do the things she doesn't like, and I'm going to try to do the things she does like. That's what love does. You love somebody, you want to please them. You don't want to make their life miserable. If we love Christ, we're going to be wanting to please him with our lives. And if that's the case, you're one of those who is going to be exalted one day in a glorified body. His dominion, he's Lord. Again, does he exercise his lordship in your life? That's where the kingdom of God is. In this day and age, the world in which we live, the church age now, the church and the kingdom of God are virtually synonymous. The kingdom of God is any heart where Christ reigns in that heart through faith. A person who's placed their faith in the gospel, in Christ, has just entered into the kingdom of God. And walking through this fallen world, one day he's going to set this visible reign up. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Right now, it just takes place in the hearts of people as he's going about the business one life at a time, renewing hearts. Every person who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ is a born-again person who's in the kingdom of God. If he's your Savior, he's your Lord. Don't fall into the false notion that's so prevalent that he could be our Savior and not be our Lord. If he's our Savior, we're going to be wanting to please him. We're going to want to obey him. It's not true saving faith that makes a profession of faith and just continues living in rebellion against him with no change. Examine yourself that there be change in your life, that he is your Lord as well as your Savior. And if so, it's a joy for me to say you are destined for this glory that he's talking about. You place your faith in him and you see that you're a Christian person, you're destined to be glorified. If you haven't, if you see your need for a Savior, see Jesus Christ dying on the cross, God wouldn't put his son through that if there was any other way. You turn, you place your trust in him. You rest your life in his hands and follow him as your Lord. You place your faith in him. He will save you. You'll be justified. One day you'll be glorified and you'll be part of his eternal kingdom, beginning right now and lasting forever. As the worship team closes us, I wanted to do something a little different, something. We're not like a really highly liturgical church. Every church has an order of service and all this. You can't escape some kind of a... But some of the Presbyterian churches, some of the other churches, they have something that I think is really neat, and we were going to try. They'll have where pastor or this morning or worship leader says, he is risen. They close the service with this. He is risen. And the congregation says, he is risen indeed. And we're going to close the service now, and Howard's going to lead us in that. Father, thank you for this glorious hope that we have in your resurrected Son. Because he lives, we also will live. I just ask that you would grant, Lord, that there would be not a single one here that would leave without having placed their faith in your Son. They look to you, Lord Jesus, and like that tax collector, God have mercy on me, a sinner, would ask you to save them. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. They would ask you to save them even now and trust you to do it and have this newness of life, be justified before you on the road to glory, part of your eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. Atoning blood was shed. Jesus went down in the cold of the grave, defeated the darkness when he overcame. The keys of the kingdom were placed into hands of children and priests and of fishers of men.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.